Please join me by turning in your Bible to the book of Judges in chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to grab one there out of the pew rack in front of you. You'll most certainly want to follow along with us. We began our study of the book of Judges just 2 weeks ago, and we noticed that there's two introductions to the book of Judges. The first giving the detail of the events as they happened, what happened throughout that 350-year period of history, and the second giving God's perspective on those events, his judgments as to what happened. Well, this morning, we go back in time, as it were. Many of you know one of my favorite movies is Back to the Future. It's hands down one of the best trilogies ever made. Yesterday, I was watching that, and my kids were impressed when they saw the flying DeLorean, and we have one of those we put up every Christmas, and my son's like, hey, I've seen that before. Well, we're going to hop in the DeLorean and go from the end of the Judges period all the way back to the beginning. So we're now back at the beginning of the story again, and we're now in what we call the main section of the book of Judges. And the main section of the book of Judges gives both brief and extended details of 12 different judges throughout this period of history that God raised up. 12 judges that were used to deliver Israel into peace. Six of them, the theologians, they'll call minor judges, and six they'll call major. The first judge is a major judge. Unfortunately, the most well-known judges throughout this period of history are often some of the most unsalacious and morally corrupt individuals. Most people know the names Gideon and Samson. If you've done a little bit more study of your Bible, you may be a little bit more acquainted with the names Deborah and Barak. But very few know the names of many of the other judges. And I can't say that that's without reason. Samuel, writing the book, spills a lot more ink on those three judges than he does on the others. But the judge that we're coming to this morning is arguably the best judge of all 12. And we know precious little about him. One writer pointed out the irony of this situation in saying, it's a great irony that the worst of the judges in moral character, speaking of Samson, the worst of the judges in moral character and success in delivering Israel is the best known judge, while the ideal judge is the least known. Of course, if you've looked down at your text this morning, you know probably now that we're going to be talking about a man by the name of Othniel. Interestingly enough, Othniel, apart from Joshua, is the only individual throughout the entire book of Judges that is cast in a positive light. Everybody else is cast in a negative light except for those two men. But you may be asking yourself by now, if Othniel is the best judge, as I've argued, if he is so great, then why do we know so little about him? Why is it that more people aren't talking about Othniel? And that's because the endeavor of Samuel in writing this is not to get you to marvel at Othniel. It's not to get you to say, go be like him. It's to say, look at how great his God is. Look at Othniel's God. And that's what our goal is this morning, to marvel at the great God that Othniel serves and that we serve as well. Yes, he uses great men like Othniel, but he even uses morally corrupted men like Gideon and Samson and you and me. And so as we come to our text this morning, that is our prayer, that God would amaze us with his greatness. So if you would, let's stand together for the reading of Scripture. We'll be in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. This is the word of God. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are good, and we thank you for showing us your goodness. Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, you would show us how great you truly are. Father, I pray that we would marvel not at Othniel, not at myself, Lord, not at any of us in this room, Lord, but that we would step back and see how marvelous you truly are. Father, I ask this morning that you soften our hearts where they're hard. Lord, strengthen our spines, straighten us up so we may stand and walk by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your name. Lord, if there be blind eyes in this room, I pray that you open them to the beauty of Christ. Lord, and where our sight has grown dim, give us a clear view of how great he truly is. It's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we look at these few verses here, I want us to see five different truths about our God. There's a phrase that people use oftentimes. It's called an anthropomorphism. I'm not expecting you to write that down. I won't ask you about it later, but it's a fun word to say. It's kind of a tongue twister. But essentially, it means that we're assigning qualities of man to God. We're describing God, who is spirit, with the qualities of man. And so I want to give you five anthropomorphisms this morning to help you understand how great our God is, because we see these throughout the text. The first is this: friends, our God's eyes are not closed. God's eyes are not closed. Look again at the text in verse 7. It says there, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. This should come as no surprise if you've read through the book of Judges or been with us for the last few weeks, that over the period of the Judges' history, this is cyclical. The people constantly abandon the Lord. They constantly turn away from the ways of Yahweh, and they follow after these false gods. The phrase there, that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, is actually going to be used as a kind of a turning point as the book goes on. Each major judge in the book of Judges, he starts out his section there with that phrase, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as we saw last week, here the problem is not so much a problem of amnesia as it is of apathy. It's not that the people of Israel knew not Yahweh, it's that they cared not about him. That's what is going on here. Specifically, what happened is this: they abandoned the Lord in favor of serving the Canaanite gods of Baal and Asheroth. And after all, we know that the phrase seeing is believing is what we're often taught, correct? It's easier to see things that we can see than to believe something that we cannot. The logic goes, why not trade a God that you cannot see, that you cannot hear, that you cannot touch, that you cannot feel or smell, for a God that you can do all those things with? You can touch Baal and Asheroth. You can feel, you can smell, you can see, and then you can attribute the same things to them. This was purely a sensory and carnal pursuit on the part of the Israelites for immediate gratification. We have to pause there and say, we're not really all that different from them in this regard, are we? We often like to pursue instant gratification. We want things when? Now. Now. We want it right this minute. And for the Israelites and for us, it's always way too easy for us to slip into this mindset of thinking. It's easy for us to drop into this mindset of saying, I want things right now. And what ends up happening is we begin to think like the wicked man. Psalm chapter 10, verse 11 tells us the thoughts of the wicked man. It says, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Well, that's exactly what happened with the Israelites, isn't it? They forgot God, but they blamed it on him. God's forgotten. He's hidden his face. Things aren't going well for us here in the land. So we're going to do what? We're going to turn to the Baals. Things seem to be going well for the Canaanites, so let's try it their way. But that wasn't the case, was it? God had not forgotten. He had not hidden his face, and his eyes were not closed. He saw it all. While it may have been a comforting lie, it was a lie nonetheless. The text tells us there in verse 7, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Just because we cannot see God, just because we cannot audibly hear him, just because we don't feel his presence, we don't maybe get the same feeling or emotion every time, these things does not mean that God does not see, that he does not hear, and that he is not there. The Israelites forgot that God was with them. He had promised them to be with them. He would walk with them. He would ensure that he fulfilled his promises to them. He did not bail on them, yet they bailed on him. Proverbs 15:3 reminds us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The Lord sees all these things. His eyes are not closed, but the Israelites began to think, he doesn't see what we're doing, so we can just blend this in. This is what everybody else is doing. It must not matter. This is where we come to that phrase that we often speak as a means of comfort for individuals who are going through pain or injustice. We know the phrase, the Lord sees and the Lord knows. These are biblical truths, and they're ones that are encouraging. But the reality is this is also a warning for us, friends, that God's eyes are not closed. That just because you may get away with something one time or 20 times or 50 times or 100 times, it does not mean that God has somehow not taken notice of it. It does not mean that he has not seen our rebellion. Remember, we should go back to what Paul said in the book of Romans. God's kindness is meant to lead us to what? Repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, not to further rebellion. The Israelites presumed on the kindness of God, on his patience, and they ignored him, they'd rejected him, and they turned in favor of pursuing after the Baals and the Asherah, and what ends up happening is that they inherited the fruit of their ways. They forgot that the Lord saw all that was going on. Friends, God is not indifferent to our rebellion. He sees our bitterness. He's not indifferent to our hatred. He hears our grumbling. Oftentimes we comfort ourselves with the statement, the Lord sees and the Lord knows. Sometimes that should cause us to tremble. The Lord sees and the Lord knows. His eyes are not closed to the wickedness are in our world, and he's not closed to the wickedness that we so easily tolerate in our own lives. And at the same time, it's not as though his hands are tied behind his back. It's not as though he's powerless to be able to address this problem. If you continue, you'll see in verse 8 what happens. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. God's eyes are not closed, and God's hands are not tied. His hands are not tied behind his back. He saw their rebellion, and yet he was faithful to his promises that he made to them. If you go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God through Moses tells the people that as they come into this land, if they'll walk according to his ways, if they'll honor him, that he will make these things go well with them. But then he ends up telling them, you're gonna go off. You're going to go off the rails. And he gives them some pretty great promises, but he reminds them of what will happen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 23 and 24 says this, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image like the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Oftentimes we think that God's jealousy for us is some heartwarming reality, and it is that God will fight for his people, that he's jealous, that he protects them, but it also means that God's jealous over what we give our attention to, what we give our hearts to, and God's saying, that's mine. I bought it by the blood of Christ. Don't give it to these false things. Don't give it to these empty cisterns. Give it to me because I can give you true joy and lasting fulfillment. God warned the Israelites, when you break the covenant, this is what will happen. Verse 26 of Deuteronomy 4, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. You see, the Israelites bought the lie that God didn't see. And then they bought the next lie, that he was indifferent or impotent, while in reality, he is most assuredly neither of those things. Notice what the text says there again in verse 8. Who sold them? This wasn't chance. This wasn't some kind of off-the-wall thing that happened. It says that the Lord, he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. God's hands are not tied behind his back. If ever there was a Habakkuk situation in this story, it's right here. We see that God hands the people of Israel over, the people to whom he has given his promises, the people to whom he has called out and said, I'm going to bless you greater than you can ever imagine. And then he sells them over into the hand of a wicked tyrant. This is exactly what happened in the book of Habakkuk. You remember well in Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk the prophet is praying to the Lord and he's pleading with God about the brokenness of his people. He's saying, they're so wicked. When will you do something about how off the rails we've gotten? Look at the wickedness around you, God. Are you going to do anything about it? What does God say to Habakkuk? Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. That's another one of those coffee cup verses, by the way, that God is saying here, I'm going to bring judgment. This isn't about great blessing right at the beginning. It's judgment because he says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So what does Habakkuk do to God after God tells him that? He's like, that's not fair. They're worse than we are. They're worse than we are. Who's worse, the one who started the crimes or the ones who just kind of participated? God says, you're both fallen. But Israel, I made a covenant with you. I made promises to you. And so I'm going to raise up wicked rulers in order to get you back to where you need to be. See, friends, God is not blind to anything, and he's not tied by the wickedness of man. The wickedness of man does not tie the hands of God. Cushan-Rishathaim, this is interesting here. This is more than likely an epithet. This is more than likely a pejorative name. This is not his real name. His real name is likely Cushan. But that last part there, that part that's really hard to pronounce, I'm hoping to say it one more time and then be done with it for the rest of the sermon. Rishathaim, what does that mean? The Hebrew translation of this essentially means Cushan of double wickedness. It's doubling up to show you that if, of all the wicked people in Canaan at this point, this is the worst one. This man is a tyrant of tyrants. He's horrible. He's mean. He's wicked. He does bad things, they're saying. And yet, God is able to use him for his purposes to bring his people to an end of themselves. I love this truth here. I think oftentimes in our theology of who God is and how God works, we think, God, we go back to Habakkuk where he says, you who are of eyes too pure to look on evil, does God look at our evil and celebrate? No. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. God doesn't rejoice at our wrongdoing, but our wrongdoing does not tie his hands behind his back. He is able to use broken and wicked people to bring about perfect solutions. And that's exactly what we see he's going to do here in this text. God is using this man to bring the Israelites to the end of themselves. His hands are not bound. You can't back God into a corner, and neither can the most wicked man on the face of this earth. And there's a lot that we can realize about this. Individuals, we need to realize this first of all. So we need to recognize that as God is a jealous God, he does not allow his people to stay comfortable in their sin and rebellion. It is a goodness of God when he allows you to become miserable in your sin. When you were miserable in your rebellion, when you realize that these things do not satisfy, when God lovingly tells the people that they run from cisterns that hold water through Jeremiah saying, you run from cisterns that hold water to broken cisterns, things that can't hold water, and you're thinking that that's going to be where you find fulfillment and joy, and it's not. It's found in him. And so God, in his severe mercy, comes in and he gives them the fruit of their ways. Tender mercy seems very severe when we want to love our sin more than our Savior. Tender mercy seems very severe when we want to love our sin more than our Savior. But friends, God loves his children too much to let us be content with wickedness. And that ought to tell us something here. Believer, when you are miserable, as you know you're walking in rebellion to sin, take joy in that misery. Take joy in that. Why? Because that's God's love coming out over you, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12, that God disciplines his children as a father, the son in whom he delights. This means that God is taking delight in you as his child, and he loves you enough to tell you, this is not going to satisfy you. This is not going to fulfill you, but I can. So he lets you be miserable there. But if you're perfectly content to walk in what Scripture calls sin, it ought to cause you to tremble with fear. To go back to 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul says there, he says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you pass the test, to see whether or not you're in the faith. Oftentimes we're scared to do that because we prayed a prayer. Praying a prayer does not make you a Christian. Having the Spirit of God, receiving a new heart from Jesus Christ, being born again by the power of God, by grace through faith, that is what makes you new. You might have prayed 1,000 prayers and been dunked 20 times, and you could still be twice the son of hell as anybody else. And so we have to say, God, thank you for your grace in making me miserable in my sin. And if we're not miserable in our sin, then God, please make me miserable and open my eyes to the beauty of what you have for me. He'll do it. He'll do it. So the first is realizing that God is a jealous God. He will not allow us to remain comfortable in our sin. Are you comfortable in sin, friends? The second is this. We also ought to realize collectively, as a whole, that God has perfect and sovereign control over wicked rulers. God has perfect and sovereign control over wicked rulers. John Calvin said once that when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. A quick glance at either side of the aisle in our country tells you that we are a nation under judgment. You think the right's got it right? You're wrong. The right is just as broken as the left. What we need is to repent and return to our great and glorious King. We are a nation under the judgment of God, and it is so clear because we have wicked people on one side and the other of the aisle who seek to say, we've got all the answers, and none of them are pointing to the one who has them. God's hands are not tied. He can work through these things to bring us to the ends of ourselves. His love for his people, friends, does not leave him powerless to correct them. We notice what happens in verse 7. The people serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and ends up in verse 8, they become servants of a wicked tyrant. Sin will always lead us into further and further slavery. But in all of those things, the most encouraging truth that we see that comes in response to the fact that God's eyes are not closed, his hands are not tied, we learn that God's ears are not plugged at the same time. Look at verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. God's ears are not plugged to the pain of his people. Now, there's good reason for us to believe that that word there, cried out, it does not necessarily connote repentance. It doesn't mean that the Israelites began to see the wickedness of their ways. What it really shows us is this: they began to finally experience the misery of their wickedness. We know this because later in the book of Judges, this same word is going to be used over and over and over to show that the people are going to cry out, but as the things get worse, the people finally start crying out to false gods. So they became miserable in their ways, but here is the goodness of our God. Even before they've repented, he has moved to them with a deliverer. He hears their cries nonetheless. He sees their misery. His heart goes out towards them. And so now we have to say, believer, how much more so for those of us who have received Christ and our trust is in him? We've received the call of Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace at a time of need. We who have the promise of Christ have covered our sin, that we are now no longer under condemnation. But we've received his Spirit in us. We have given this call who can now draw forward to God's throne, and we can be broken in our sin, in our misery, and God sees it and he says, call out to me. Hear the words of Jesus, Luke 18:6-7. He says, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? God has not plugged his ears at the misery of the Israelites. He will not plug his ears at the repentance of his children. He sees your misery and he runs to you in it and he gives you grace and mercy at the time of need. What a comfort to know that we have the ear of the Lord of the universe. He hears the cries of our anguish. He sees our misery. He sees our pain. What peace comes with knowing that God has not stopped his ears. He's not plugging his ears saying, I won't listen to you anymore. The price has been paid by Christ. Now we can come to our King with confidence. But more than just a hearing God, he is also a powerful God who is able to deliver. Again, look at verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And he prevailed over him. God's arm is not weak. His ears are not plugged, and his arm is not weak. His hands are not tied. He used a wicked man to bring his people to the end of themselves, and then he heard them in their misery, and he sent them a deliverer. The psalmist will write that some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, some people trust in the strength of the legs of the warrior, but what do we trust in? The name of the Lord our God. And God makes this evident right here. He raises up a deliverer, and this is where we finally, in the middle of our story, get to meet this first judge, Othniel. Now, if you're paying attention as we've gone through, this isn't the first time we've met Othniel. He actually was introduced to us in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we find out that it was Othniel who, at Caleb's request, said, who will go up with me to take over this such and such city? And whoever does, I will give my daughter in marriage. Othniel's a brave man. He's a man who takes God at his word. God said to the people, I'm going to give you this land. You go in and take over it. He's a son of Caleb in that sense. Caleb was one of the spies who went in. You remember there were 12 of them. Two of them came back with a good report. How many of them didn't make it into the promised land? 10. The two who came back with a good report, God said, I'm going to let you experience that blessing of going in and taking over. And what does Othniel do? He goes in with them and he takes God at his word. And he said, God gave it to us, let's go take it. So he does just that. Othniel, unlike most of his neighbors, is not going to intermarry with the Canaanites. He's not going to take on their practices. He marries an Israelite. He's faithful. He trusts the Lord. And guess what? This is all you learn about him throughout the whole book. He married an Israelite. He took God at his promises. He did what he said. And then he dies. My mind goes to a man by the name of Count von Zinzendorf. When he died, he said, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. What are you living for? You want somebody to talk about you 100 years after you die? What a waste of your life. Get somebody to talk about Christ for 1,000 years. That's an investment. Othniel's not worried about people talking about him. He's worried about people being faithful to the God who gave them promises. He wants what people really have been given, the joy that they could truly have. And so Othniel doesn't take credit for it, but he gets listed here as the very first judge. And this is the best one. It's all downhill from here. Everybody else gets worse and worse and worse. Heroic as Othniel might have been, and he is, there's a moving trend today in Bible scholars and Bible teaching to say that Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Amen? And so sometimes we don't look at other people who do heroic things. Here's the thing. Jesus uses broken people to do heroic things, and we shouldn't say, oh man, you're a nobody. Now, you're somebody that Jesus used. That's something. But at the end of the day, that nobody's still going to say, but he's still the best one, right? Again, I said it at the beginning. The point of this story is not for you to walk home and be like, man, I want to dare to be an Othniel, right? I can't alliterate that. Nobody's going to come home and be like, everybody go be like Othniel. Right? Why? Because Samuel's not writing this to get you to marvel at him. He's writing this to get you to see how great Othniel's God is. He's writing this to say, look at his God, that he would rescue these people through a man who does nothing but take him at his word. He lives a quiet life. Notice what the text says again. Verse 8, it wasn't Othniel who gets all the credit here. Verse 9. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Who raised up the deliverer? It wasn't Othniel who said, I'm going to go on to Indeed.com and apply for that judge job. No, God said, you're the man. And then look what happens. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He did not do this because he was great. He did this because of who his God was and what God was doing through him. And we ought to see here that God's arm is not weak, that he can raise up somebody from nowhere and do something amazing through them, and he gets the credit for it. What's even more amazing about this is when you begin to get a grasp of the power of this wicked king. We'll call him he who shall not be named from here on out, because I don't want to stutter anymore. This king in his power, did you know that this king is the worst oppressor of Israel throughout this whole 300-year period of history? He's the first one that comes up in the book, and he's the worst one. But through the Israelites' constant abandonment of God and walking away from him, through their constant pursuit of wickedness, it weakens them to the point that smaller and smaller and less powerful rulers are able to completely subject them to them. Sin weakens them, and it weakens them to the point where they're powerless. But friends, God is not powerless to overthrow wicked rulers. God is not powerless to overthrow even the worst of them. Tom Constable pointed out, he said, Cushan was apparently the most powerful king that oppressed the Israelites during the Judges period. By beginning with the record of his defeat, the writer announced that since Yahweh could deliver Israel from this powerful king, he could surely rescue them from any foe. And the same is true for you and I. Listen, if Jesus' death and resurrection, since Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient to save you from the oncoming wrath of God, as we learn in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Hear what it says there. You, this is all of us. If you're not in Christ, this is where you still are. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There was a legal demand. We messed up. We broke God's law. We offended his holiness. That wasn't them. That was you. That was me. And what does God do? He deals with it in Christ, and he says, you know what? He triumphs over those people who look back at God and they say, they broke your law. And God says, I know, but Jesus fulfilled it in their place. Jesus fulfilled it in their place. Listen, friends, if God is powerful enough to save you from our own sin, then he is most certainly powerful enough to save you from anything else that may come. And he is powerful enough to enable us to fight sin and to walk in righteousness by the power of his Spirit. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2, God says to the people of Israel, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Is my hand so short that I cannot redeem? He's saying, is my arm weak? He says, do I have no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. The obvious implication that God is saying here is, there's nothing that's impossible for me. His arm is not short, his hand is not tied, he is able to deliver his people. If he can defeat sin and death, then no Canaanite king and no sin that you struggle with is too powerful for him. He can destroy it, and he will in Christ. God's arm is not weak. I think sometimes we like to try to tie God's hands up behind his back, and we like to say, you can't do this. I got to help you out on this. Look, God don't need your help. He don't need your help. And the fact that he does use us sometimes, all glory to him. It's not about us. It's about him. That a perfect God works through imperfect people. And that's what we start to see here in this last point. God's arm is not weak, but we see that God's heart is not hard. Look at the last part of verse 10 and leading into verse 11. His hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. What's so amazing about this is that after their rebellion and their consecutive deliverance from the Lord, the Israelites experience rest and peace for 40 years, a whole generation. They experienced rest and peace. For 40 years, they knew the blessings of God. For 40 years, they had peace. For 40 years, they had rest. For 40 years, it was not chaos that marked their land, but it was peace and rest. But we know that ultimately that would not last. Why? Because we read those haunting words there at the end of verse 11. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Hold your finger there and look back at verse 19 of chapter 2, where it says there, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, the implication being that they kept the ones that they had, but they just added more, serving them and not bowing down to them, They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. They just added more and more. They ran right back. God's heart was not hard toward his people, though. He did not give up on them. He didn't throw in the towel and say, well, you've blown it too much. I'm done with you guys. And that's the glory of this book again, that God is a covenant-making God, and he is a covenant-keeping God, that he is faithful to the end, that he's faithful to his promises. We interacted with Deuteronomy 4 at the beginning, where God told the people of Israel, when you break the covenant, this is what's going to happen. But then he gave them this promise, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29 through 31. But from this bondage, from this slavery, from this misery, from all that you've gotten yourself into because of your own wickedness and your own abandon of me, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Listen to this. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. God doesn't give up on them. His heart is not hardened toward them. What a hope, what a blessing that is. Believer, if you have fallen far, if you have run the other way, you can return to God right now. His heart is not hard toward you. He is eager that you would return. Just as in the story of the prodigal son, when he gets up, what does the father see him doing? Coming from a long way off, the father gets up and he runs to him. God runs to his children when they turn to him. You may have been unfaithful. What believer in this room could say that they've walked in perfect faithfulness? Not one. We have been unfaithful. He will not. He will not fail us. And his heart is not hard toward his children. He has made a promise that he will keep us. Philippians 1:6 says that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. He finishes what he begins. Believer, let that give you hope and rest and peace as you return to your God. Non-believer, you can repent and you can believe in Christ now and his death and his resurrection in your place for the penalty for your sins. Listen, you ain't no worse off than anybody else in this room. We're all gone astray. We've all messed up. But the only difference is this. Non-believer, the person who's sitting beside you who's in Christ, they have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But you can too. You can repent. You can believe the truth of the gospel. And you too can know Othniel's God. You can be free from condemnation, as Romans 8:1 says. You can know that God will, as he promised to the Israelites, and he gives the same promise to his children, that he will not leave you, that he will not destroy you, that he will not forget you, that we can know that he is the same today, tomorrow, and forever and ever and ever. We can trust Christ too. So the hope then that you have is this. You can marvel at this great God that Othniel served, but you can walk out and know that he is yours and you are his. So there we have it. We see the recording of the first judge in this period of history. The best judge. He's a pretty solid guy. But at the end of the day, Othniel's not somebody to go home and talk about. But look at his God. What God is like this, whose eyes are not closed, who can work through anything and anyone, who hears and sees the misery of his people, and he raises up deliverers, and his heart is not hardened at our constant turning. Isn't he infinitely better than Othniel? May we marvel at him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us, a rebellious lot, Lord, created in your image. Lord, it seems as if we find new ways each day to mar it even further. But in Christ, you have sent a rescuer, and you are putting us together in him. You give us hope. Lord, I ask, Father, that you amaze us with how great you truly are, that we would stand in awe and marvel at your greatness, that you would send a rescuer, a deliverer, Lord, one who, when he died, he rose again, and he keeps his people. Father, I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you comfort the hearts of your people with that,
but that truth, your heart is not hard toward us. Father, if there be any in here who do not know the joy of knowing Christ and loving him, I pray that you open their eyes to his beauty and show them that you can be their God as well. But Lord, we are amazed at your goodness. And we thank you for showing yourself to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.